Good morning. It's good to be here. For those who don't know me, my name is James Krieg, and I and my family have been worshipping here for this year, and we've really been blessed to be part of this family here, and thank you for the welcome that we've received as we've come here. If I stumble a little bit, it's because I'm probably a bit nervous, being the first time to preach here. As John said, we might wonder about these genealogies, these long lists of names, especially if you're given the job of doing the reading and you've got to work your way through them. Wise choice to pick a Bible college lecturer to do that this morning. But for a Jewish person, the genealogy is very important, it's very significant. And I'm sure for many of us, if we've been involved in researching our family tree, we do find that significance in looking back, finding out who our ancestors were, where they lived, what they did, what they achieved. And it gives us a sense of our own identity, doesn't it, to look back and to see our roots. And that was a very significant thing for the Jewish people, especially when God had given his promises to them as a people, and those promises were passed down from generation to generation as each generation heard of the faithfulness of God and knew that it applied to them as well as it did to their forefathers. Some of the functions that a genealogy can play in the scriptures, sometimes it's just simply a fast forward between two important people to show the connection. So Adam to Noah, Noah to Abraham, and so on. If the scriptures focus on every individual on that genealogy, then obviously it'd be a bit big. But it's also the genealogies are also a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his promises. He makes a promise to somebody, and then we see that promise, or the curse in some cases, actually being worked out in their descendants. It also then, the other side of the coin is we see things happening in someone's life and we say this is the outworking of the promise that God made to their forefathers. The genealogies can also be a demonstration that a person is qualified for their role by virtue of their bloodline, specifically for the priests in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They had to demonstrate that they were descended from Aaron to be qualified for their role. And this genealogy here in Matthew 1 actually serves all of those roles. Matthew starts off with this phrase, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he actually uses a phrase there that is used in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, in the opening chapters of Genesis. There is that exact phrase. If you read the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it is the exact same words that Matthew uses here. A record of the genealogy, or a written account of. In Genesis 2:4, the writer says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then in 5:1, this is the account of Adam. And it goes on to tell the story of Adam and his descendants. So Matthew is actually writing in the same spirit as the writer of Genesis. He's actually, in a way, he's actually saying, this is a new beginning. Just as God gave an account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, and as he gave an account of the creation of man and the genealogy of man, this is a new beginning. This is a new creation, a new start. This is the foundation. Just as Genesis is the foundation for all that was to follow, this is the foundation of all that God is about to do in this world as he comes and enters into creation as a human being. A new start, a new creation, a new humanity. But it's also an end. It's the beginning, but it's also an end. All of the biblical genealogies have the head of the genealogy at the beginning. So this is the account of Adam, and then it goes on to list Adam's descendants. This is the account of Abraham, goes on then to list Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. This says, this is the account, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then it looks back to see who were his ancestors. So Jesus is the head of this genealogy, but he stands at the end. Everything that has happened up to this point has been leading up to this. So he stands as the head of the family, not at the beginning, but at the end, the culmination, the fulfillment of all that God has been doing, all the promises that he gave to Abraham and to David and to their descendants all reach their culmination in Jesus. And Matthew says this Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham, hence the readings we had earlier. He wants us to see that this child that is born is the son of David, that promised seed, that promised child. God said, your son from your own body, he will establish the throne forever. He will build a house for my name, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. He will reveal and proclaim the Father to you. So he's the son of David. He's also the son of Abraham. He is that seed, that descendant promised Abraham when God said, through your descendants, all nations of the world will be blessed. I will bless them, and they will be a blessing to all nations. And so the rest of Matthew's gospel is showing us how this comes to pass, how this can be, who this person is, this Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and the fulfillment of the promises to David. And Matthew begins to describe that in the second half of chapter 1. But before we look at that, let's actually go back to Isaiah chapter 7, if you want to turn back to there, which really sets the context for Matthew's description of Jesus' birth and his statement, all this happens in order to fulfill the scripture that says, and this is where it's from, Isaiah chapter 7. Just some context for this. Ahaz is the king of Judah. Ahaz was known for his idolatry. He was one of the kings who followed in the footsteps of Ahab rather than the footsteps of David. And he allowed and encouraged idolatry in Judah. And there came a time when the northern kingdom of Israel had allied itself with some of the surrounding nations, and they were coming to attack Judah, to overthrow Judah. And Ahaz, quite understandably, was shaking in his boots because he knew they were much bigger, much more powerful than he was. And he actually called on the king of Assyria and asked him if he would help him overthrow or defend himself from the Israelites and their allies. The words of God came to him, basically saying, Ahaz, you need to trust me. You need to understand that the destiny of this kingdom, the destiny of this nation is in my hands. I am the God of this nation. If anyone comes to attack my people, I will be the one who will defeat them. You don't need to go running to the king of Assyria. You don't need to be trusting in your own military might to defend yourself against your enemies. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 7, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. In other words, they're not really significant in the scheme of things. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. He is calling Ahaz to faith, to trust, to absolute trust in God, to deliver him and his kingdom from his enemies. And he uses the exact same words that are used there when it speaks of Abraham believing God and God crediting it to him as righteousness. So it's more than just saying, Ahaz, just trust me for this battle. I'm going to save you from it. He's actually calling Ahaz to a life of faith that says, yes, I fully, completely trust God with everything, with my life, with my kingdom, with my future and my destiny. And then God says to Ahaz, I'm even prepared to give you a sign. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Ahaz, I really want you to have faith in me, so ask me, I will give you a sign to verify that I am who I am and that I will do what I say I'll do. But Ahaz is more willing to trust in himself and to trust in this king of Assyria who is called upon. And he even quotes the scriptures. He says, I won't put the Lord to the test, really just as a cover-up for I really don't want to trust God. I don't want to live by faith. So God's response to him is, well, I'm going to give you a sign, whether you like it or not, and actually it's going to be a sign that you won't like. He says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And he goes on to describe what will take place when this child is still young, and he describes judgment. Because Judah, because Ahaz has not trusted in God, has not put their faith in God, God's judgment is going to come upon them. They're calling upon the king of Assyria to be an ally, but he will actually come and he will oppress them. He will impoverish them. Down in verse 18, in that day the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices, in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. A great sign of shame to be shaved, to be humiliated. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, he will have curds to eat. It's actually a sign of poverty. All you have to eat is milk. There's no meat, because if you kill your cow and your goats to eat them, you have nothing. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. You won't be able to plant crops or vines. You'll have to scavenge around and find the beehives and live on honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will only be briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. So the sign of this child being born to a virgin is actually a sign of impending judgment. It is a sign that Ahaz would have dreaded to see, because when this child was born, he thought, the judgment is coming. God's wrath is going to be poured out upon us. So the original context of this coming of Emmanuel was the context of God's judgment. In chapter 8, verses 6 to 8, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. God's presence, God's coming to his people meant judgment, because he is coming to them in the midst of their sin and their darkness and their rebellion. But this judgment also means deliverance. from verse 9, "Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us." And Emmanuel means God is with us. So the presence of God to his people, which comes and brings judgments against their sin and their refusal to believe, also in some way which maybe they didn't understand at the time, also brings salvation. It brings defeat against the king of Assyria and against all of their enemies. This child to be born to Mary in Matthew chapter 1 is this child who will be called Emmanuel. A child who is born and is a sign and actually brings God to come and to be with his people. And as he comes, he brings judgment and he brings deliverance. He brings salvation. So Matthew I don't think he intended to conjure up warm, fuzzy feelings from this verse, from this passage. I don't know what Matthew would have thought about today's sentimentality that we have at Christmas time, where we gather together and all feel good about ourselves and each other and sing carols and give out presents and light candles and do all those things, and we think of God as the Father Christmas there, who pats us on the head and says, "You're okay. I know you didn't really mean all those bad things you did, and we'll just pretend it didn't happen, and we'll just feel happy and good and sort of ignore the fact that while we're doing this around the world, people are still killing each other. And when you finish your Christmas celebrations, you'll go back to work and back into the politics of the office and the politics of your family." And Matthew doesn't want to convey any of that. He wants to convey the sense that this is a cataclysmic, world-shattering event. This child to be born, whose name is Emmanuel, God is with us. This child will bring judgment and deliverance in one integrated action. And it will be one action because he comes to bring judgment, but then he takes that judgment upon himself. He will save his people from their sins. Doesn't mean he'll sweep our sins under the carpet or pretend they didn't exist. You could say, strictly speaking, God doesn't forgive sin. God forgives sinners, but he doesn't forgive sin. Sin must be judged. For the sake of his own righteous character, God does not look at sin and say, "I'll just pretend it didn't happen." He looks upon sin and he says it must be judged, it must be dealt with. So he forgives sinners, but sin must be judged. And how can he judge sin and save humanity unless he himself comes and takes humanity upon himself and gathers us all to himself in his Son and pours out that judgment on all of humanity in his Son and brings that judgment to completion? That's what Romans 3:25-26 means when it says that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, his righteous character that says sin must be dealt with. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. This big backlog, so to speak, of all of the sin of humanity just building up, until this child is born. Emmanuel, God comes and he brings judgment and that sin is dealt with. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He brings judgment in his justice, and he justifies those who have faith. He brings salvation through that action. So Jesus is this child Emmanuel, the son of David and the son of Abraham. As the son of David, he is the king, come to establish a kingdom of righteousness. God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 is that this child, this son of his, would establish the throne forever. So he's obviously not speaking about just a human person here. He's told that he will reveal the Father. If anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. And he also speaks about a judgment coming upon this child. It says, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Now we know that Jesus didn't do wrong. We might say, well, how does this apply to Jesus? That's simply a reference to the fact that Jesus became sin for us. The Father looked at him and poured his wrath and his judgment upon him as if he were us, as if he had done wrong, as if he had committed the sin of the entire sins of the world. God poured his judgment upon him. We have no record of Solomon, I'm not aware of ever actually being beaten by men, being punished in that way. Solomon was a sort of a partial fulfillment of that promise, but Solomon himself was still a sign of the coming son of David who would come. Yet Jesus is more than just a descendant of David. In Matthew 22, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he says to them, what do you think of the Christ, of the Messiah? He's not speaking specifically about himself. He's talking about, you know, this Messiah that you are waiting for. I'm him, by the way, but you haven't recognised me. But what do you think? Whose son is he? And they're very quick to answer, well, he's the son of David. And Jesus says, well, what does it then say in Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for my feet, for your feet. And he says, if David, who wrote this psalm, if David calls him Lord, then how can he be his son? That might seem a bit strange, especially in Matthew's gospel, where Matthew has stated very clearly Jesus is the son of David, and then Jesus seems to come along and say, well, actually, he's not the son of David. Is that a contradiction? But the Pharisees had a very low view of the Messiah. Sure, he would be great. Sure, he would be a king. He would be powerful. He'd throw out the Romans. He would establish the throne. He will establish Israel as the rulers of creation. But he'll just be a descendant of David. He'll just be one in the line, and he'll just be a man. And in fact, he himself will have to give homage and recognition to David as the greatest king of Israel, really. And Jesus said, no, the Messiah, the Christ, is much greater than David. David himself calls him Lord. There's a hymn that I don't know if we've sung it here since I've been here, but it goes something like, hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. He is the son of David, but he is greater than David. And that hymn is actually based on Psalm 72. And in Psalm 72, verse 17, it says, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Echoes there of the promise to David that your son will establish the throne forever. Then it goes on to say, all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. A direct connection there to the seed promised to Abraham. So there was an understanding there. David had an understanding that this one who was to come after him, of whom he wrote about in many of his psalms, would be that son who would establish God's kingdom forever, but he would also be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Because through this king who would establish the kingdom, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And Matthew makes that connection here as well. He is the son of David, but he's also the son of Abraham. And in fact, all the promises to David were really based on, had as a foundation the promise made to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Jesus comes as the one who is the inheritor of that blessing. So God said to Abraham, I will bless your descendants, your seed. I will give them the inheritance. Jesus comes as that seed, and Jesus receives from his Father that full inheritance. The Father looks at him and says, you are my son, with you I'm well pleased. And he fills him with the Spirit, and he pours upon him the full inheritance that he receives as a son. All the nations ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. All of creation, all of authority in heaven and earth is given to him. He, if he is to be a blessing to the nations, he must first be the one who receives from the Father that full inheritance, that full blessing. And the way he now blesses the nations is he draws them to himself. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He unites us with himself, and as we are in union with him, we then partake of that full inheritance. If you belong to Christ, Paul says in Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, if you are united with Christ, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Jewish people considered that because Abraham was their father by blood, then they were just automatically inheritors of that promise, simply by virtue of the fact that they were Abraham's descendants, and probably supplemented a bit by their very good obedience to the law. But we know that receiving that inheritance, coming into that inheritance, only comes through faith, the sort of faith that Abraham had. And just as Jesus is David's greatest son, so Jesus is Abraham's greater son as well, greater descendant. In Hebrews 7, we hear about Abraham paying a tithe to Melchizedek, and that shows that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and that Melchizedek was an image, was a symbol or a type of Christ. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. He rejoiced to see my day. Abraham was looking to me. I'm not looking to Abraham. I am the foundation for everything that Abraham hoped in. So Jesus is actually greater than Abraham, even though he is Abraham's son. So when Matthew says in verse 22, chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I don't think he's just referring to those two angelic visitations to Mary and Joseph in over the space of maybe a couple of days. This, all this, I think he's referring right back to everything he's just said from verse 1. Why did God call Abraham and choose him and give him faith and give him the promise? Well, he did that so that the scripture would be fulfilled, that a child will be born and he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Why did God anoint David as king over his people? Why did God give him the authority, and why did God give him success and peace, and why did God give him the promise to build a house of his name? It was so that this scripture might be fulfilled. From his line will come a child, and he will be Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this revelation of your Son, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, yet one who far surpasses, far exceeds all that those men were or could hope for. In fact, the one who has brought fulfillment to all of their hopes and their dreams and their wonder and their amazement at what God had done in their life and what God was going to do for their descendants. Father, we ask that you might fix our eyes on this one, on this child who was born, who was called Emmanuel, God with us. Father, in him you have come to us, you have judged us, you have taken us down into death, and you have brought us up into life. You have saved us from our sins, you have declared us to be forgiven and righteous, you have declared us to be your children in him. Father, as we move into this season when society around us is caught up in the materialism and the sentimentality and the hype and all that is part of this time of year, Father, help us to remain focused on your Son and who he is, what he came to do. And may we be found faithful in proclaiming that truth and the joy of that to our family and our friends and our neighbours and to the world and to the nations. We pray in his name. Amen.